Good morning. Turn with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 2. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your word, which is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. We thank you that it's able to pierce to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joint and marrow. We thank you that it's a critical judge, a discerner of the thoughts and the motivations of our heart. We're guilty so much of the time of going through the motions externally and having a heart that is drifting. Thank you, Father, that your word and your spirit do not let us get away with that for long. I thank you, too, for the Holy Spirit, whom you have given to us to guide us into all truth, to help us understand all the things that our Lord taught when he was on earth, and to make this word come alive in our hearts as we study it. I pray that you would help us put from our minds those things which would distract from his teaching, that we might have ears to hear, and hearts that are prepared to respond. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It's a sobering fact, but it's a fact nonetheless, that hell is going to be full of good people. People who have been confirmed. People who have been baptized. People who have attended church regularly. People who have given money to the poor. People who have tried to live by the Ten Commandments. Hell will be full of good people. People who have believed in God. Who have been good neighbors. Who have lived moral, respectable lives. It'll be full of people who have never murdered anybody or who have never committed adultery or who never robbed a bank. It will be full of people who fail to understand that their goodness is not enough. That's what our message is about this morning. Ephesians chapter 2 is the text, and I want you to consider with me the God who makes a difference. Now, I know you're NIV people. God does offer forgiveness. He's a gracious God, long-suffering. You'll be glad to know I even bought my wife an NIV Bible for her birthday. And while the NIV was written to help English readers more accurately understand the Greek syntax, I wish they would have left Ephesians 2:4 alone. The way it has been translated is not wrong, but I think that it really distracts from the text when they have interjected the phrase, because of his great love for us, between the two words, but God. The Greek text begins with this classic statement of the gospel, but God. And I'm sorry that your Bibles don't make that clear. Mine does, however. And so we will read from mine this morning. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you are saved. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his commentary on Ephesians, says that this phrase, "but God," in and of themselves, in a sense, contain the whole of the gospel. Now that's quite a statement. He goes on to say they tell us what God has done, how God has intervened, and what otherwise was a hopeless and helpless situation, his intervention makes all the difference. Now if you want to follow along in verses 1 through 3, I'll read from your Bibles, so that you get the background. "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature the objects of wrath." Paul, in the first three verses, describes a very deplorable, very desperate condition. Dead, enslaved, and under wrath. But God. But God. The intervention of those two words in verse 4 and what they represent makes all the difference. I'd like us to consider four questions this morning. What were we before God intervened? What has God done? Why did God intervene? And what must we do in light of that intervention? Consider with me what we were before God intervened. The first thing Paul shows us about our past is that we were dead in sin. I don't think there's any clearer statement in all of the New Testament on the condition of sinful man than those three words, dead in sin. That phrase actually describes the condition of every person who is here today. If you are here today and know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, that describes your past condition. You were dead in sin. If you're here this morning and have never come to faith in Christ, that describes your present condition. You are dead in sin. Now that may seem like a strange term to describe people who are walking around, people who are talking, people who are making choices. But the Bible has a very particular meaning for this kind of death. Death in Scripture always means... Now, where's my class? They're dispersed off. What does death mean in Scripture, class? Separation. How many kinds of death are there in Scripture, class? Seven. There are seven different kinds of separation talked about in the Word of God. So you have to look at the context to determine what kind of death is being talked about. The most familiar to us, of course, is physical death, the separation of the soul and spirit from the body. Paul's not talking about physical death here because some of you, while you look like you're dead, are still either sleeping or squirming or something. So you're physically alive, your soul and spirit is still with the body. But the death to which he refers here is spiritual death, which is the separation of the soul and the spirit from God. Alienated from God is another term that Scripture uses. And all mankind is born spiritually separated from God because of sin. And as a spiritual corpse, the sinner is unable to make a single move towards God. He is unable to think a single thought about God. He is unable to correctly respond to God unless God first brings life. I don't know how it can be stated any more clearly. I've officiated at a lot of funerals, one not too long ago. 57-year-old man, was not one of my favorite kind of funerals because they chose to have the casket open during the service. I preached my heart out and the man was still dead. He didn't move. The family was sitting there in tears. And the guy wouldn't get out of the casket. And finally it came to that gruesome part where you got to close the lid, you know, the finality of this. And the wife comes up and she throws herself on the body. Oh, Fred, don't leave me! Too bad, lady, he's gone. No amount of tears, no amount of pleading, no amount of intimidation, no amount of anything was going to bring Fred back. Folks, dead people do nothing. And you were dead in trespasses and sin. It's a pretty desperate situation. Maybe you still are dead in trespasses and sin. The walking dead are the people who find spiritual things to be boring. They don't enjoy conversations about the soul, about life, about death, about heaven, about hell, or about the Lord Jesus Christ. When you're among the spiritually dead, the best way to end a conversation, what do you think about Jesus Christ? Boom. Silence. Now, the walking dead have no problems picking up the newspaper, watching television, or enjoying the things of this life. They're good in sports, they like to play, they like to read, they like to hear, they like to talk about man's accomplishments. He doesn't find those things boring. But the spiritual dead cannot get interested in spiritual truths. Because in fact, those that are dead are at enmity with God. As if that were not bad enough, Paul goes on to say in verse 2, not only were you dead in sin, but you were dominated by this world system and by the prince and power of the air. In other words, those who are still dead in trespasses and sins are slaves to how Scripture describes the three enemies of the believer: the world, the flesh, and the devil. I always find it interesting how we like to think that we can do whatever we want to do. But that just isn't true. It's not true in the physical realm either. I don't care whether we live in a free America. You try not paying your income tax. See how free you are. Or when the highway patrolman is sitting down here in this little place where he likes to sit, you try going 65. See how free you are. And what's true in the physical realm is just as true in the spiritual. Dead men are not free to make choices. They are instead slaves to that old sin nature that entraps them. and they can only do exactly what the world and what the flesh and what Satan dictates. You not only think like the world thinks, you dress like the world dresses, you conform, and you have no choice in the matter. You're afraid of the consequences if you don't. I have to smile. I've never really been too much into power ties. But there are some people that think that I should wear that. This is a power tie. I understand. Now, I don't know what makes it a power tie, except it doesn't have any food stains on it. We have to have a certain width lapel. The length of skirts go up or down depending on how the business has been in the fashion world. And everybody conforms. We're slaves to this world system if we're dead in sin. Not only are we slaves to the world, but we're slaves to the flesh. We can only gratify the desires of sinful nature. Does that mean that every person outside of Christ is a despicable, rotten, wicked character? No, there's some very good moral people. Hell is going to be full of good people. But they still can only satisfy the desires of the flesh. Now, some of these fleshly sins are more obvious, like laziness and lust and greed and immorality. Others are not quite as obvious, like mental attitude sins, such as pride and sinful ambition and hostility, malice and envy and jealousy. And we can only, when we are dead in trespasses and sin, we can only serve those desires. Now, could anything possibly be worse than being dead, separated from God, unable to do anything in response to spiritual things, and enslaved to the world, the flesh, and the devil? Can anything be worse than that? Well, Paul goes on in verse 3 to say one more thing. He says, you're not only dead in sin, you're not only slaves to the world, the flesh, and the devil, but you are children destined for wrath. You are deserving of God's wrath. Now, the wrath of God is not a very popular subject. People like to think about the love of God, the grace of God, the blessings of God, but they don't like to think about God being an angry God or God being a God who hates or God being a God who can show wrath. But Scripture teaches all three. You see, the wrath of God flows out of the fact that He alone is sovereign. It flows out of the fact that He alone is the Holy One. And because He is holy, He cannot let sin go undealt with. This is His universe. He's the one who created it. And our sin introduced a blemish on this creation. And God is opposed to that sin, and He's determined to stamp it out. If you think that God is some gray-haired old grandfather sitting in heaven, looking down upon His children and wishing them all to be happy so that He winks at their sin and their indiscretion, you're wrong. We have a God who sits upon the throne, who is all-powerful, who is absolutely holy and absolutely righteous. And He says that those who are dead, those who are slaves to the world, to the flesh, and to Satan, are deserving of My wrath. If we had to stop there, we would be people in great despair. And that's why I'm so thankful for verse 4. But God. But God, who is rich in mercy. It is so wonderful to discover that although we run from God, preferring wickedness and death to His righteousness and life, although we were His enemies, although we were alienated from Him, God didn't run from us. Instead, He's come to us, and He has done precisely for us what was needed. In a word, what God has done is to save us. What has God done? Look at verse 5. God has taken those who were dead in sin and has made them alive. Our experience is very much like the Lord's friend Lazarus. We were dead, absolutely dead. And no matter how much tears, how much talking, how much wishing, Lazarus was in the grave and they knew that his body was decaying. And the Lord came on the scene. He stood at the tomb. He said, "Lazarus, come forth." It took one outside of himself. I can guarantee, I wasn't there, but I can guarantee you that Lazarus was not lying there wishing to be made alive. Nor was he hoping to be made alive. He was dead. But God, "Lazarus, come forth." And so Paul encourages us and says that those who have come to faith because they have first been made alive. The second thing he tells us in verse 6 is that not only have we been made alive, but we've been given a new citizenship. No longer are we slaves to the world and to the flesh and to the devil, but we have been made to sit in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. I want to tell you something. There are no slaves in heaven. There are only men and women who have been set free by the power of Jesus Christ in His death on the cross. Sin's shackles have been broken, and it is only the one who has been made alive who can now be free to act righteously and serve God effectively in this world. We have been raised up, but not only have been we raised up, verse 7 says, we have been made no longer the objects of wrath, but we have become the objects of His grace. Since Jesus suffered in our place for our sin, we've been delivered from it. We're no longer under the wrath of God. But instead, as Paul says, we have become the objects of the incomparable riches of God's grace, expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Do you see why the words "but God" are, in a sense, the essence of the gospel? What a difference He makes in the lives of people. That brings us to the third question. Well, why does He do this? Why does He intervene? There's really only one answer. Grace. Grace. God has done what He has done merely because it pleased Him to do it. Now, I say only one answer, Actually, Paul searches the Greek language and comes up with four different words to help us understand God's motivation in doing what he did. In verse 4, why did God do it? It was because of his great love. His great love. This is the agape love that we talk about so much. C.S. Lewis, in his book entitled Four Loves, describes it this way. God, who needs nothing, loves into existence wholly superfluous creations in order that he may love and perfect them. He creates the universe already foreseeing, or should we say seeing, since there are no tenses in God, seeing the buzzing cloud of flies about the cross, the flayed back pressed against the uneven stake, the nails driven through the arms and the legs, the repeated torture of the back and the arms as time after time, in order to get a breath, they're hitched up. Herein is love. This is the diagram of love himself, the inventor of all loves. Why did he make you alive? Why did he make you a citizen of heaven? Why has he made you an object of his love and his grace? Because he loves you. Verse 4 also says he did so because of his mercy. Mercy is related to love. Mercy flows out of love. And it has the sense of showing favor to those who deserve the precise opposite. Mercy is what that policeman showed me when he pulled me over. And he knew, and I knew, he had me cold. I was without excuse. It's the only time I haven't gotten a ticket. He was merciful. I didn't deserve it. If God gave us what we deserved, if God had nothing but a proper code of reward and retribution, all we would ever receive is God's wrath. But instead of condemning, as God has every right to do, God reached out and saved some through the death of his Son to his own praise and glory. And then Paul says in verse 5, not only is it because of his love and his mercy, but it's because of his grace. And this really seems to be Paul's main focus, because he uses it twice here. He uses it in verse 5 and then he repeats it again in verse 8, where he says, "For it's by grace that you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast." Grace means that there is no cause in us, no reason in us, why God should have acted as he did. And you know, we tend to think the opposite. We tend to think that God owes us something. Even after we become Christians, we tend to think that. I hear statements like, "Well, certainly God owes everyone at least a chance." If you still think that, you don't understand the grace of God. "Well, it just isn't fair." As long as we think that way, we don't understand grace. Grace is God's favor to the utterly undeserving because of who he is. And then Paul adds one other thing. Why did God do it? Verse 7, because of his kindness. Kindness is something that we ought to be very thankful for. Because in the course of our lives, we sin grievously. We do some pretty foolish and stupid things. And because of the kindness of God, He doesn't strike us down. He doesn't forsake us. Instead, He works with us. He woos us back. He draws us back onto the path of obedience and the life of virtue. Why? Because it pleases Him so to act. Paul sums it up very clearly in Romans 9, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion upon whom I will have compassion. And we can only marvel at that kind of love and mercy and grace and kindness. In addition to His being sovereign and holy and full of wrath against sin. Well, that's what He's done. But that leaves us with the question, what must I do? We've been speaking about the grace of God in salvation. And perhaps you're willing to admit that because of being dead in sin, you're unable to do anything to meet God's standards of perfection. Perhaps you're willing to admit that in order to be saved, that salvation must first come from God in Jesus Christ. But that's still kind of abstract. How does salvation, so great and free as it is, become mine personally? And Paul gives us the answer in verse 8. By faith. By faith. But what is faith? It's certainly far more than Norman Vincent Peale would have us believe. It's far more than the power of positive thinking. I believe that there are three elements involved in this matter of being saved by faith. The first element is that of knowledge. Knowledge must be first because it's impossible to believe in something that we do not know. In a biblical sense, this knowledge is that of the gospel. We need to come to an understanding of what Paul has been writing about in Ephesians 2. That our natural state is that of dead in trespasses and sin, objects of God's wrath, slaves to sin, but that God has reached out in grace to save us through Jesus Christ. That knowledge is the beginning of faith. But it's not the end of faith. There's a second aspect of faith that we'll call the response of the heart. Because faith is not merely an intellectual agreement to certain truths. It's a response to that knowledge. It is, as one commentator describes it, the pouring into the heart what the mind has absorbed. For the Word of God is not received by faith if it flirts about in the top of the brain. It only becomes faith when it takes root in the depths of the heart, that it may be an invincible defense to withstand and drive off the stratagems of temptation. That's a response. But faith isn't even complete when you have knowledge and when you respond to it, because the final element is that of commitment. Casting ourselves upon, resting upon that promise, accepting as a gift that finished work on our behalf. You know, it's a lot like a marriage. Our oldest son is getting married at the end of June. It's been an interesting journey. I'm doing their premarital counseling. That's interesting. But in talking with them in one of the sessions, I kept pushing them to say, how do you know that this is the one? How do you know you're really in love with each other? And I heard exactly what I wanted to hear. Tim says, you know, Dad, I'm glad I didn't fall in love first. I said, what do you mean? Well, he said, well, Barbara and I were friends for a long time. Then I loved her. And on the end of this month, he's going to make a life commitment. You see, that's the three stages of faith. He got to know her. Checked her out. Checked out her personality. Checked out her father's bank account. There's only two in the family. Stands well in terms of inheritances. That's good, son. Looks like a right choice. He got to know her. And the more he got to know her, he said, hey, there's a heart response here. I love this girl. And building on that heart response, he's come to the point where he says, I'm going to commit my life to this one. That's what faith is. What faith is. A knowledge of the love and the grace and the mercy that God has shown to you. A knowledge of that that affects your heart so that you cast yourself by way of commitment upon that gospel and you glory in the finished work of Jesus Christ on your behalf. Now let me remind you as we close that Paul tells us that this faith is not from ourselves. If faith were a virtue, then we would be able to boast that we were in heaven. I'm in heaven because I believed. They're in hell because they didn't. I'm better than they are. Oh, no. No, no. Not of any kind of works. Faith is not works. Paul says, it's by grace alone. All we can do, all we must do to be taken from the kingdom of darkness and translated into the kingdom of light is to accept what God has done, to take it as a free gift on our behalf. If you've never trusted in Christ as your Savior, that's where it all begins. By believing and responding and committing to what God says is true. I encourage you to do as Augustus Toplady. I'm glad. I thought Arlie Hegarty was bad, but Augustus Toplady has written in one of his hymns the essence of what we've been talking about. He says, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. Rock of ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. If you have done that, rejoice in so great salvation. If you've not come to faith in Christ, the invitation is so clear. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Let us pray.